Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text. This is from the book of Titus. Your order of worship says verses 5 through 16. Actually, we're going to start with verse 1 in Titus 1 and conclude with verse 9. Here again, this is God's holy word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in eternal hope of life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let us pray together. Father, watch over us and protect us as we consider your word. Please send the Holy Spirit, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, to bless our hearing and receiving. We are your people, and we want to know how to live as you would have us live. Write your word on our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Circumstances, as I mentioned, have blessed me with the fearful and wonderful privilege of preparing these past several weeks, leading to considering the Lord's Word with you today, and Lord willing, the next two Sabbath days. I've chosen the book of Titus for this brief sermon series, which I've kind of kiddingly called the Titus Touch. You'll notice that's not in your order of worship. Doing good in the church, which is what we're going to cover today. Doing good at home, and doing good in the world. Martin Luther said of the book of Titus, "This is a short epistle, but yet such a quintessence of the Christian doctrine, and composed in such a masterly manner," take note here, "that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and Christian life." Why Titus? Good question. When Pastor Neil and I spoke first about his absence a couple of months ago, I began to pray for inspiration and guidance on what to bring to you starting today. Thus, I selected Titus for this three-part series. What do we know about Titus? Let's start with the name. Titus is a rare and unusual name, both historically and in the present day. How many people do you know named Titus? Probably not very many. Children, this is where the first questions begin on the handout that you have with the map on it. Titus was a man who has a great place of honor. If you think about our holy canon of Scripture, there are only 35 books that bear the namesake of a godly person. The origin of the name Titus dates back many centuries. It was first noteworthy in the account of Titus Tatius, the king of the Sabines, in the 8th century B.C. The name likely comes from the Latin name Titulus, which means a title of honor. The Titus of the Bible was a longtime companion of the Apostle Paul, and he was valuable in two of Paul's greatest crises. Titus first appears in the New Testament in Galatians 2, verse 1, where Paul says Titus accompanied him on his trip to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Titus was a Gentile, and the issue at hand was whether Gentiles should have to comply with ceremonial rites, things like circumcision, diet restrictions, and so on, in order to be full members of the Christian community. Young Paul at one side and Barnabas at the other, Titus was essentially tried and then acquitted by the leaders at Jerusalem. Titus appears again in the middle of Paul's struggle with the church at Corinth. Standing before that deeply divided church, he represented Paul. He had the unwelcome job of delivering what is known as the severe letter. I think you're all familiar with that from 2 Corinthians in two spots, chapter 2 and in chapter 7. He stayed in Corinth for about a year, and after that, he delivered the letter that we now call 2 Corinthians, in which Paul takes on his critics and calls the church at that time to honor an unfulfilled financial pledge. Paul was the author of the letter to Titus. It's thought to have been written around 64 AD while he was in Macedonia. Paul writes Titus with a keen sense of his mortality. He dies just a few years later. And he penned the letter as a very personal instruction to one of his proteges. Titus was in Crete at the time that Paul wrote the letter to him. Children, you can see where Crete is, or look for Crete on that map that you have. We do not know exactly when Titus went with Paul to Crete, but one possible scenario places it just after Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Titus served churches on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean. If you haven't found it yet, look in the southern part of the Mediterranean on your map, just south of Greece. Crete was notorious in ancient times for immorality, for quarreling, for laziness, and was renowned as a sleazy port for cargo ships that were traversing the Mediterranean. Crete had been socially backward for about 1,400 years following the devastating earthquake that destroyed the Minoan civilization. Cretan remains a name used today, even still, in a derogatory sense. Paul had likely planted the churches served by Titus, and he was concerned about filling them with leaders who were going to be honorable representatives for Christ. Paul apparently knew the Cretans very well and was giving Titus the job of following through on the development of healthy churches there. The letter was sent while Titus was in the midst of his task, and it clearly reviews the marching orders of his assignment. The letter also portrays Titus as a forceful personality, a very skilled administrator. It seems he was made of tougher stuff than Timothy was. And Titus's assignments were usually shorter than those given to Timothy. There were normally circumstances where he would go in for a short period of time, take care of a major problem, and then leave. Timothy was more of an ongoing shepherd. By the time Paul had written 2 Timothy, the job in Crete was finished, and Titus had been sent to Dalmatia, which is now part of Croatia. The Titus letter gives us three very valuable things. First, an unveiling of Paul's strategy for leadership. Certainly strategy for leadership there in the midst of chaos in Crete, but it's also a strategy for leadership that can be pushed forward to the present time. Again, Titus, having been sent to follow up on that evangelistic movement in Crete, he was there for a shorter period of time and not to be a long-serving minister. Paul then details the qualities of a dynamic leader, warning that pastors, elders, and deacons hold a tremendous responsibility in guiding their flocks in the true gospel. Paul believed that it was vital for church leaders to walk the talk and emphasizes that the church's survival depends on godly men serving as pastors and elders. Paul lists several qualities of effective leaders. And really the point of the sermon today is that we must infer that the same standards for leadership apply in the daily lives of all Christians. Second, the book of Titus gives us a model of hope in the face of a very messy situation. Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel shines throughout the letter. And it emphasizes that faithfully following the gospel leads then to godly behavior. If a person believes in Christ, their actions will reflect those beliefs. Good works do not save us, but they do reflect our salvation. Third, the book of Titus gives a concise yet thorough explanation of what doing good in the Christian life looks like. And it's a summary, again, of what's expected of Christian leaders, which clearly mirrors the requirements for every Christian, whether we are in leadership or not. Because these instructions on faith and behavior are particularly relevant in the immoral, worldly society of Paul's time in Crete, of the Titus time in Crete as well, they still apply very well to us as Christians and in our churches today. Paul asserts that Christians should be good citizens, obeying the laws and treating everyone with kindness while devoting themselves to good works, avoiding quarrels, avoiding controversies, and avoiding divisions. Sandwiched in between the Titus greeting, which we read, and the introduction, and a stern warning about false teachers, which comes in verse 9 and thereafter, comes our focal point this afternoon, and that's verses 5 through 9, which are traditionally thought of as the qualification for church leaders. My hope is to challenge that generally accepted and narrow interpretation this afternoon, causing all of us, young and older, to think of the standards as our own, taking ownership for each one of them, and thus our title, Doing Good in the Church. God may not, and most likely will not, call each one of us to leadership in the church. Yet we know fully that He's called each one of us to godliness. Godliness comes through spiritual growth and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, followed by works, which are often collectively referred to as sanctification. The question in considering the verses before us is not, do we qualify for leadership? But are we living Christian lives of a quality in faithfulness and good works that blesses the church, blesses her saints, blesses her ministry, and which would have us prepared to serve if we were called? A reminder again of this specific portion of our text starts in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction, sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. The summary of these qualifications is that a man be blameless or above reproach. Blameless, of course, does not mean sinless. Rather, it means that such a man has a reputation that does not invite criticism from those either inside or outside of the church, that he lives a life that's consistent with his profession of faith as a follower of Christ, and in particular that is not deficient in those characteristics which Paul is about to enumerate. That is, his life is marked in a significant way by each of the positive characteristics and not marked by the negative traits named by Paul. Elders first must be blameless in their marriage and family life. Just as in 1 Timothy, the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. The husband of one wife means that the marital and sexual fidelity must be a characteristic of the man's life. The first and most profound relationship in a Christian man's life must be that of his marriage, and that with all manner of faithfulness. Married men and young men who will someday be married, you are faced with an entirely different level of and access to temptation today in the virtue of fidelity. I could easily fill a 3-part series with nothing but the contemporary dangers facing men today regarding fidelity. For now, let me just say this. A man that is married and spending gratuitous time on the internet or elsewhere and habitually casting eyes upon other women, all of whom are another man's daughter or another man's wife, is not being the husband of one wife. Men not yet married and young men, likewise for you, the images of women in your mind and memory should only be the likeness of the woman whom God intends to give you in marriage. Husbands, loving your wife with a love like, as much as a man can be, Christ-like, and Christ's love for the church, will place a fortress between you and temptation from technology or any other source. If we love our wives in a Christ-like way, our minds are going to be naturally occupied with selflessness in such a way that the deceiver can find scant quarter and very little foothold. Nothing builds loyalty and passion between a husband and a wife like sacrificial service. Men and men in training, when we're told to love our wives like Christ loves the church, as stated in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're not talking about a goal, an ideal, or poetic language. This is a real command, which must be tenaciously pursued. For with it will come blessings in obedience and curses for everything else. How did Christ love the church? He lived for her and he died for her. He hungered and thirsted on her behalf. He loved her every minute of the day. He toiled. He lost sleep. And he was ridiculed and he was disrespected. Yet he never uttered a careless or harsh word. He was never impatient, never too busy to listen, never too self-centered to understand, never too engaged in meaningless pursuits to attend to his calling. He carried the burden. He suffered the pain. He gave his all until it was finished. This virtue, again, is not just required of men serving as overseers or men in training for leadership. This standard, as we take on Christ, applies to all of us. Husbands, I expect, as it is in my case, that your wife is wiser and smarter than you are. Why would you not give ear to what she has to say to you? Why would you not give weight, great weight, to everything that she has to say? Wives, there are, of course, responsibilities for you, too, in all of this. And we'll cover some of those next week when we talk about doing good in the home. The next virtue is whose children believe. And that means that an elder should be a man who has managed his family well, evidence of which is children who follow him in the faith and live lives of Christian obedience. And once again, that applies to all of us, not just candidates for leadership. Pastor Rob Rayburn, who many of you have heard of Faith Presbyterian in Tacoma, Washington, offers a good commentary on this portion of the requirements. And here's what he says as it as it relates to this qualifying statement, whose children believe. There is, as you may know, a controversy here. There is resistance to the idea that such a direct connection can be made between a parent's faithfulness in raising his children and ordering his home and the salvation of his children. Some fear that such an idea amounts to saying that children are saved by their parents' works. Others simply can't bear the thought that they might be, or others they love might be, in some way responsible for the spiritual death of their children. But the weight of biblical evidence is all on the other side. The Scripture always teaches us to think that parents are responsible for spiritual nurture of their children, and often reminds us that God has promised to be their God and the God of their children, and the one of the principal means of the fulfillment of, or the one principal means of that fulfillment is nurture in a godly home. Scripture frequently lays the blame for a child's rebellion at the feet of his or her father. Paul says that a man must have believing children to be an elder. And the reason is that there is a connection, a direct connection, between a man's faithfulness and success in raising his own children in his home and his ability to nurture and care for the children of God. As Paul simply puts it in 1 Timothy 3:5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's family? End quote. Setting the stage first and foremost, as a blameless life, Paul relates that elders must then be above reproach in character and conduct. Aren't we all called to this? Psalm 18, 20 through 24 points out to us the goal of blamelessness and God's response to that, starting with verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Paul describes the above reproach, also referred to as blamelessness, in 11 terms, 5 negative and 6 positive. The leading thought, which applies to them all, is that an elder must be the master of himself, also known as self-controlled, which is listed as the final of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul lists 5 negatives first, and they each relate to 5 areas of strong temptation. He must not be arrogant, which is a sin of pride, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. Briefly now, considering each. Arrogant, characterized as stubborn, self-willed, not willing to listen to criticism or advice in order to get their own way or to pander to their own vanity. The arrogant tend to lord over people, becoming headstrong. And for leaders, this is often seen or known as being what's called autocratic. The arrogant can be found serving themselves first and seeking accolades and notice. Quick-tempered, all Christians and very often Christian leaders are obliged to deal with difficult and demanding people. The temptation is to become irritable and impatient. Quick temperament is a hindrance to listening and to understanding the needs of the saints, the needs of spouses, and the needs of children. And it closes rather than opens relationships. Not given to drunkenness, seemingly obvious, all of us and in all things are called to be temperate and moderate. This can be and should be applied to excessive consumption of any of God's blessings: food, drink, smoke, physical or social exercise, any pursuit that pulls a Christian from his primary callings and responsibilities can lead to a likeness of drunkenness in the results. Not violent is next. Leadership style and comportment learned from Jesus. Never rides roughshod on other people's sensitivities. Christians lead by example, not force, and that through humble service. Violence is the opposite of protection and the most basic breach of trust and care that a Christian man can break is not protecting the home. Finally, not pursuing dishonest gain. In short, Christians should be motivated by an honest full day of hard work, a 6-day work week, and not greed. Giving what is due to the church, giving fairly to all engaged in hire, if you hire someone, and anyone you hire for service, so that you're not exploiting anyone for your personal gain or gratuity. After the vices come the virtues. 6 virtues, largely self-explanatory, from verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable? Yes, absolutely. But not at the expense of the other virtues, and particularly the requirement, assuming you agree with this, for all Christian men to be blameless in marriage and family life. Is hospitality in the home of marital and family chaos really something that anyone wants to see? Is that environment more likely to be encouraging or discouraging? Sharing what you have as you are able? Absolutely. But hospitality is not a priority in those seasons when marriage and family need serious work. A lover of good, most commonly associated with charity in all of the commentaries that I read on Titus. The concept of giving or sharing here assumes that giving and sharing is over and above that which God requires. Doing good out of good intentions and doing good for good reason. Self-controlled. John Stott refers to this as a sensible lifestyle. We all know what this looks like when we see it and when it's absent. Self-control or sensibility can be as basic as wise financial management and stewardship, or as theoretical as shifting doctrines with the winds of change. Self-control suggests dependability and decisiveness guided through wisdom. Upright refers to our dealings with all of the people in our spheres of interaction and influence. Would everyone whom we interact with in a personal or a professional transaction speak well of our character? Are we a pleasure for others to be associated with? Holy or holiness is all about our attitude toward God in reverence and in respect and in righteousness. While not spelled out here, holiness based on all we know about Scripture includes weekly worship with the saints, daily times of prayer, daily times of study, family leadership, spiritual headship. Would someone visiting our homes for a day reflect on having smelled, seen, and felt the presence of holiness? Disciplined or self-controlled, again listed here as in the fruit of the Spirit, listed last. John Stott again says this in his commentary on Titus: discipline is an appropriate climax, covering everything which has preceded it. Discipline rejects the daily, weekly, or monthly starting and stopping of faithfulness. And for our purposes here, it means making changes in faithfulness and sticking with them. Pastor Booth often says something like this: going to church, tithing, and striving to live a faithful life is a decision you make once and stick with. It marks who your family is. We are the Booths, and the Booths do this, whatever that may be. Yes, you get better and wiser and more mature, but you should not depart from the good work you have begun. Lastly, in verse 9, while directed again to ministers and to leaders, it also gets its firm footing with Christians who are not called to leadership in the church. For all who bear the name of Christ are called to have a grasp on the truth. Verse 9 says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The concept here for leaders is that they will both be able to exhort and instruct in truth and contradict and confound error. Fathers and mothers, those of us not in ordained leadership, yet de facto leaders due to our age, our experience, our stations in life, we need to be able to refute that which is false, ungodly, and unlovely. John Calvin made this statement, which clearly applies to fathers, mothers, and Christians of influence in the home, in the church community, and in the world. A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture provides him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to both rile those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. Wolves and thieves were obvious in the time of John Calvin. They're far more subtle today. Pastors and elders can't possibly see and know all of the wolves and thieves in and around our homes and our families. Husbands and fathers, helpmeets and mothers, if we don't take this calling on board, who will? Again, Pastor Robert Rayburn says this, in consideration of these verses from Titus, the same character that is to be found to an eminent degree in an elder is precisely the same character that ought to be found to an increasing degree in every Christian. Hopefully, you've laid hold of this as we read Paul's description of the man who ought to be an elder in Christ's church. It's nothing but an example of Christian godliness and of the virtues to which we are all summoned, and the vices that we are all commanded to put to death. It's not only elders who are to be blameless, hospitable, self-controlled, and holy. It's not only church officers who ought not to be, quick-tempered, given to too much drink, or greedy. So fundamental to God's interest in our lives is holy character. So crucial to what Christ is wanting to accomplish in us by the Holy Spirit is personal godliness, purity, and love, that such a life becomes the measure of a man's fitness to lead the church. We might have thought otherwise. We might have thought that the wealthy and the powerful or the most interesting teachers might be chosen to be the church's leaders. But it's not so. It is to be those who've gone ahead in the things of God and have put on the full man in Christ Jesus. This emphasis placed on godliness and Christian virtue is a reminder of what God prizes in people. He loves to reward and what will make things fruitful during our lives in this world. If we all aspire to what elders must be, we will not only be happier and more useful to Christ ourselves, but will together produce a church that will be greatly favored, for she will have so many holy men from which to choose, and so many godly wives and children that bear the image of their Savior and encourage the saints and leaders and others in well-doing. In summary, I want to offer 3 points for your consideration here. The first one is this: the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary instruction. God's standard for leaders is his expectation for all of his children. Think of your expectations for your own children. Do you expect less of those that, for whatever reason, are struggling or lagging behind in areas of character and obedience? The difference here can be reduced down to the word must. Overseers must presently embody these things, yet we are all expected to strive for the very same qualities, young or old, male or female. Second, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary hope. Our God is the God and the author and the giver, contrary to what you hear in the press, of hope and change. Covenant promises belong to the faithful, and it's never too late to turn to faithfulness where faithfulness has lagged and claim those promises to be your own and to be those of your struggling children and your struggling spouses. God gives remarkable hope for change in a loved one, and he reminds us of his covenant promises and assures us of our great hope in Christ, who hears the cries and the petitions of his people, forgives their sins, remembers the covenant of believing parents, and enables change in spouses and children by the Spirit, and rejoices in that change as described so poignantly in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember these words of Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that has gone astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Extraordinary hope. And the book of Titus gives us, thirdly, an extraordinary irony. Our God is the turnaround artist. And once again, he surprises us by doing his lovely work through the formerly unlovely. Throughout Scripture, we see God taking the least expected, sometimes immoral, sometimes ungodly, often humble servants of no renown, to carry out his greatest work. Much is remarkable about this letter from Paul, but what stands out to me the most is the fact that a man, the preeminent leader of Christ's church at that time, was in times past a God-hater, a persecutor, and an evildoer. We have been elected and chosen and adopted. We have God's holy word, and we live relatively free of persecution, relatively free of need. What extraordinary things can God have in mind for us and for our church if we simply live as he has told us to live? Finally, young mothers with an exhausting house full of wee ones needing constant correction and instruction for the 10,000th time. Mothers aching and praying over the faithfulness of an older child. Wives struggling with a husband who isn't quite where he needs to be. Husbands and fathers discouraged and wondering how you will ever measure up to God's standards. Young adults needing to seize the opportunity and the gift of time in spiritual preparation for family callings. And children in your callings to honor and to obey. If you're anything like me, you've made a mess of much. But God, who reminds us with the words of Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. This household of faith is our church, our homes, and the world. May God bless us all in faithfulness to his service. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a God of covenant faithfulness who has delivered the truth, your holy word, for your glory and our good. Grow us in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, we pray. And help us to change, being more and more like our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen.